So we're going to be in 1 Peter again. Go ahead and turn there. And let me pray for us as you do so. Father, we thank you that you are a constant source of comfort. You have given us your Spirit so that you can be present with us in times of challenge and difficulty. And we pray, Lord, that our souls today would be strengthened by your word. So let us find comfort in the way in which you instruct your people. Give us understanding and clarity, and let it be a great foundation for us, a light into our path. May it give us understanding, and may it give us solid foundation. In Christ's name, amen. So several weeks ago now, the collegiate sports world witnessed an example of complete dominance as the Oklahoma Sooners women's softball team captured their third straight national title. Quite a feat, regardless of the sport, but truly astonishing. Though they were heavily favored, they still ended up finishing the season with the highest win percentage ever, winning 61 games, 53 in a row, and losing only once as they swept Florida State in the finals to claim their third straight title in a row and sixth title in the last 10 years. So they were clearly the best team, but a win is never guaranteed, as many favored teams would attest. If you just look back in the NFL playoffs or the NBA playoffs, you see that even those top seeds were defeated. Their achievement was truly extraordinary, not just for Oklahoma, but for the country. But perhaps the most viral moment for the Oklahoma team came during a press conference prior to the Women's College World Series. ESPN staff writer Alex Scarborough posed this question to three players from the Sooners team. He says, and I quote, "I know you talk about keeping the joy of the game, but I'm curious. It's a long season, right? And you guys have had the target on your back the entire time. You've had the win streak and you've been number one. So how do you handle the unique pressure that comes with that? How do you keep the joy for so long when anxiety seems like a very thing that can easily set in?" One of the players, Grace Lyons, responds with these words. "Well, the only way that you can have a joy that doesn't fade away is from the Lord. And any other type of joy is happiness that comes from circumstances and outcomes." And I think Coach has said this before, joy from the Lord is really the only thing that can keep you motivated in a good mindset, no matter the outcomes. So thankfully, we've had a lot of success this year, but if it was the other way around, joy from the Lord is the only thing that can keep you embracing those moments, those memories, those friendships, and all of that. So that's really the only answer to that, because there's no other way softball can bring you that, because of how much failure comes in and just how much of a roller coaster the game can be. Now, two other players answered that same question, which I wasn't about to type out and write for you. I encourage you to go back and listen to it. Just find the clip. It's a very, very viral moment, because you rarely see athletes of this caliber, especially young athletes, young adults, testifying so clearly to their joy in Christ, finding their joy and fulfillment in Him, even though they had been the top of the collegiate world, right? One of these players had won, this was her third championship with the team, and yet she still talked about her struggle in finding satisfaction after her first title. And then she said that she could only find it ultimately in Christ. So it was a very profound moment. I'm sure the ESPN writer did not expect that type of answer, but it still is encouraging to hear Christian athletes speak so clearly about their faith and joy in the Lord. Now, I think this testimony would also be one that Peter would endorse, that he would actually share, him and his readers would actually share with these young athletes, that their joy ultimately is found in Jesus, even as they suffer because of their association with Him. So we're now in 1 Peter, looking at that opening paragraph, beginning with that glorious benediction of God, the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read now from verse 3 through verse 9, but our focus is probably going to be only on verses 6 and 7. So let's read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So to recap the flow of thought throughout this whole entire paragraph, we saw last week that verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, are Peter's response of declaring God the blessed God. This is the God who is worthy of praise. He is worthy of praise because of his abundant mercy that he has shown his people, his chosen exiles. He has given them new life, causing them to be born again. He is giving them an everlasting and incorruptible inheritance. And he is keeping and guarding them until their salvation is ultimately revealed. So God here is the one who is worthy of praise because of the privileges that he has bestowed upon his people. One that they did not deserve. It's surely out of his own mercy that he has given them these privileges. And now he turns from blessing God and describing these unique privileges that God has given to his people to describing the way his people have responded to those privileges. So this is now the focus is the peoples, the readers of Peter's letter, and how they've responded to the mercy that God has shown them. And he says that it's one of rejoicing despite trials. It's one of believing, loving, and rejoicing in someone they've never seen. And it's one of anticipating the time of reward and salvation. Now, I think we'll probably spend most of our time on that first point. We might have to actually come back next week and finish up the rest of those two points. But it all kind of fits together. Verses 6 to 9 are actually one complete unit. Two different thoughts, but focusing on that final outcome at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The time of salvation, the time of receiving their reward. So first, they rejoice despite the trials they're facing. It would seem that these things would be somewhat contradictory, but that is not the case for these Christians. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So these Christians are experiencing grief. They have been grieved by various trials, and yet they rejoice. They are rejoicing. Now, Peter seems to make it clear that though their joy is not in the trials themselves, they're not rejoicing in the trials. Their rejoicing is a response to the blessings that God has given to them. So, how did he know that they were rejoicing? Well, that's a good question. How did he know that? Does he simply assume that they are rejoicing because of the rich blessings? I think that would be a safe assumption. Because of the greatness of the blessings that God has given to his people, these are his elect exiles who are foreknown by God the Father and sanctified by God the Spirit and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. They've been given new life in Christ and an eternal inheritance that's incorruptible. They are being kept by God's power. How can you not rejoice in those things? So he does seem to assume that, but it also seems to intimate that he knew personally that they were in fact rejoicing in these things. So if you look at the beginning of verse 6 then, the "in this" is referring back to Grammatically, referring back to the last phrase we see at the end of verse 5, in the last time. They're rejoicing in the last time, but probably implying more than just simply the last time that's giving them a cause for rejoicing, meaning when their salvation will ultimately be revealed, that is giving them cause for rejoicing now in the present. So their future hope of salvation being revealed is going to give them joy now. They're rejoicing in that future hope. But of course, I don't think we could separate that out theologically from the whole flow of the passage. The reason why they're rejoicing is as a result of all of these blessings that they've been given. Of course, that culminates in that salvation that they experienced at the last time. But it is something that is a whole. You cannot separate out the reality of the new birth from that salvation, because it's the new birth that leads to that salvation. And same for the inheritance. So they are rejoicing in these privileges and these blessings, even while going through and being grieved by various trials. God has shown them this great mercy, giving them cause for rejoicing. And at the same time, simultaneous, most likely, to varying degrees, they experience grief or sorrow. Now, it's interesting if you think about the connection between these two ideas. Why are they experiencing grief and sorrow? Well, we'll get into it a little bit more, but it's partly due to the fact, not just to the fact that they live in a fallen world. There's no indication that that's the focus that Peter is emphasizing here. Even though that is true, we live in a fallen world, and that is a cause of a lot of our grief and sorrow. It's partly due to the fact that God has picked them out of this fallen world. God has marked them out. And so now they are almost in a way marked out by those in the fallen world who have not been marked out by God. They have received almost a target on their back. The trials that they're experiencing are because they are Christians. They are suffering for the name of Jesus. And that gets proven throughout the letter, though it's not necessarily elaborated on here. So you have this weird dynamic then between their joy for the privileges God has bestowed upon them for being Christians, right? All of these rich privileges according to his mercy. And then you have the results of that that happened in a fallen world with people who hate that, who want to maliciously malign you and slander you, and who want to cause suffering for you. So there is this weird dynamic that's taking place. They have been grieved. The grief is not directly related to the fact that they are believers. It's not because they are believers, but it's directly related to the fact that the other fallen people in the world are attacking them because they are believers. So they experience joy and grief at the same time. How is that possible? How can you be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing? And it is joy here lacking any sort of emotion attached to it. Can you be joyful without the emotion of joy? Now, some would say that's the reality of what's happening, because you cannot be sad and happy at the same time, joyful and sorrowing, or joyful and grieving at the same time. And yet, that seems to be a dynamic that happens and described throughout Scripture. So there is this weird dynamic that can happen within us, where we can be grieved, and yet we can also experience at the same time very glorious joy. I don't know exactly how you want to split that up and dissect that and parse it out, but that seems to be present both in the Apostle Paul, Peter, these disciples here, and the Lord Jesus. So their rejoicing then looks back at the privileges that God has given to them. Now let's look at what he says about their trials. Three things he says about the trials. So they rejoice despite the trials. The trials, he says here, are temporary. they're necessary, and they're diverse. So we're going to work through these each in reverse order. First of all, the trials that they're experiencing are diverse or various. A variety of different trials that they're experiencing. Peter says that these readers have been grieved by a variety of different trials. They've been grieved by various trials. There's a diverse amount of difficulties that these readers have faced. Now, interesting here, the word trial is a word that can also be translated as tested. It can be a word that's translated as tempted. So you have a weird dynamic happening here. And from some perspectives, you can only translate it as a temptation. And from other perspectives, you can only translate it as a test. So that's why you would have the same word being translated differently in your Bibles. So for instance, Jesus can speak about the trials that he's enduring by the Jews. And then he can also, on the same hand, warn his disciples about falling into temptation. Well, that's actually the clause that's in the Lord's Prayer, if you're familiar with that, where we ask God not to lead us into temptation, which raises questions. And if you know your Bibles well enough, then you know that God is not the one who tempts you, nor is he tempted. So why would we need to pray for God not to lead us into temptation if God is not the one who tempts you? Well, it's because this word can be understood as a testing or a temptation. God can use a period of trial from his perspective that it's not a temptation. He's not enticing you to sin, but he can also use it to strengthen you. Whereas if there's some other third party was involved, it would be considered a temptation. So when you see Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he is being led by the Spirit to be tested or tempted by the devil. The devil is the one who tempts Jesus, entices Jesus to sin, to use his special divine status as the Son of God, to give in and have earthly pleasures at no cost. And yet, from God's perspective, that is a period of testing that he's placing upon his son to see if his son will be faithful. Or if Jesus will just be like Adam, or if Jesus will just be like Israel. So God is testing his son, and yet the devil is tempting him. So James 1 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So Peter says that though these trials, temptations, testing is diverse, he does not specifically mention the types of trials they are in this context. Throughout the letter, he mentions several things. I'll just list them off for you. They seem to be mainly verbal confrontations. So he talks about those who speak against you as evildoers. He talks about unjust suffering. He talks about those who being reviled and being reviled and not retaliating in kind. He talks about being slandered, maligned, and simply generically suffering as a Christian. So that seemed to be an example of the various types of trials that these believers were grieved by, specifically due to the fact that they are Christians. They follow Jesus. They are his disciples. They're claiming that Jesus is the true Lord of the world, the Jewish Messiah, and they are suffering because of it. There is an indication, though, that the intensity of these sufferings would increase. So in 1 Peter 4:12, he talks about a more intense trial, one that they should not be surprised at. So if you just turn the page to 4:12, he says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So there is in this context, it seems like an indication that there would be a more intense form of suffering that was going to come upon these believers. The fiery furnace is going to get a little hotter. And he warns them not to be surprised by it. Don't be caught off guard when this happens. And he also encourages these believers. They are diverse. There are a variety of different trials that they're facing. He encourages them, though, that they are not alone, which is a very powerful encouragement. So he tells them at the end of the book, he says, he encourages them, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, one of the things that happens when you're experiencing suffering or trials is that you do tend to think that you're the only one. It's just happening to you. No one else is aware of it. And you're the only one that it's ever happened to. And yet, Peter reminds them that there is this worldwide suffering that's taking place and being experienced by your brothers. So other people like you, Jewish Christians throughout the world, obviously referring to the Roman Empire here, throughout the dispersion, the scattering of the disciples, there is persecution. They are undergoing the same kinds of suffering that you are facing. So, don't be surprised when it happens to you. Don't be discouraged by that. It's come upon you for your testing. And also know that other brothers are experiencing the very same things. So, they're undergoing various trials. Second, trials are necessary. Now, depending upon which translation you use, you may come away with the thought that these trials may or may not come upon them. The NIV, so now this is the ESV, it says this, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the NIV says it this way, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It may be possible that you've undergone some sort of suffering because of the fact that you are Christians following Jesus in a fallen world. It may happen. And you may have been grieved by that. That seems to be the impression that the NIV gives you, but that's not actually the case that what Peter is actually saying. He's not leaving it open. You may have or you may not have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. Peter's point is that it is necessary for them to face these diverse trials. Now, this is a weird thing in Greek. If you have an if clause, a conditional sentence, there's different layers and different ways in which those conditional sentences work. The point of this conditional sentence, the if here, if it is necessary, implies that not only is it necessary, that it is in fact necessary. And it's describing, through the condition, the reality of what they're actually facing. So he's not just leaving it open-ended, like you may experience things like this, you may not. He's saying, you are experiencing things like this, and what about it? It's necessary. It must happen. It's the same word that we saw in the qualifications of elders. An elder, an overseer, must be above reproach. It is a necessity. This must happen. It also is the same word that Jesus uses to talk about his own suffering. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders. So this is a divine necessity. It is necessary for you to be grieved, to experience various diverse trials. Now, this is one of his most significant points of emphasis in the letter. We see it repeatedly. We see it explicitly in chapter 2 and 3, 4, 5. All throughout the letter, we see this distinct emphasis upon the suffering that these people were going to undergo. The necessity of their suffering. You think, well, why is it such a necessity? If we zoom out a little bit, we see that these believers are only following the pattern that has been set for them by Christ. What is that pattern? So look at verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Well, obviously, that's a big section speaking about the prophets anticipating the time, the salvation that these people were experiencing. And how was that described? They were anticipating the time of Christ's sufferings and the subsequent glories, the glories that would follow. And you see examples of that when we get to that passage, that is the same way that Jesus summarizes the Old Testament's teaching about himself. What was the Old Testament teaching about the Messiah? Well, the Messiah would suffer before entering into his glory. It's the same pattern that God's people have followed throughout all ages. They are experiencing one thing before the other. The suffering precedes the glory. So it is a necessity for his people to follow in his footsteps. To follow and to experience the messianic sufferings of the end of the age before they enter into their glory. Just as Christ suffered before he entered into his glory. So that is one way in which it's a necessity. Now if we zoom even further out and look at kind of the New Testament as a whole, we see that this is a very well-established fact. Almost in every book in the New Testament. I think we tried to make this point when we went through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where Jesus anticipates the suffering that his disciples would face. We went into some detail looking how that theme has kind of played out through the New Testament. The very difficulty that they were told they were going to experience is the difficulty that they experience prior to the end of the age. It would be a time of difficulty and persecution, false teaching, of people leaving the faith, turning on God, and turning on one another. As Paul said in Acts 14, the very passage we looked at, when we saw the establishment of elders in the early church, Paul made disciples in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, and they discipled them, and they went back and they reminded them that it was through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, that this must actually happen. As he shows them very tangibly the bruises and the scars on his face from being stoned to death. Even Philippians says it like this: it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So Peter is going to stress this point over and over and over again, that these believers were in this period of time prior to the end of the age that guaranteed it was a necessity for them to undergo the same suffering, to share in the sufferings of Christ prior to entering into their glory, prior to seeing the revelation of their salvation. So we see this very evident throughout the letter. Their trials are various. Their trials are necessary. But their trials are only temporary. The trials are diverse. The trials are necessary. Peter wants his readers to know that they're only temporary. So we've saved the best for last, right? And then we're supposed to do kind of end on the high note. Their suffering is only for a little while. It's only for, as the King James says, only for a season. You know how quickly seasons go. Seasons come and seasons like, what, on Wednesday, winter's already coming. We already see it happening. The days are going to get shorter after Wednesday. We see the seasons come and go, especially as you get older. They seem to come rapidly. You don't even know that you had a season and then the next season happens. So these sufferings, though diverse, though necessary, are brief. Now again, it's likely that the trials themselves would have discouraged these Christians, and the fact that he said they're diverse and necessary wouldn't have been much of an encouragement. But it's always encouraging to hear that your sufferings are not going to last. And that does also seem to be not very evident in the midst of suffering. When you suffer, not only do you think that you're alone, you're only one experiencing this, you think that it's never going to end. That there is no light of day. That it's simply all darkness and all sorrow. That it's going to go on forever and ever. And of course, that really helps you in the midst of your suffering to think that way. And yet, that's what naturally happens. So Peter tells them it's only for a little while. Just a short amount of time. Now this little while is an interesting adverb. It can actually be used to speak about a duration of time. I think that the shortest occurrence of time that I found that this adverb is used is in Acts 26. This is in Paul's trial before King Agrippa. And you probably know this or have heard this before. Agrippa asks Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So he's standing trial and he's testifying to the way that God has called him out of darkness and light and given him new life and how he's charged him to bring this light to the Gentiles. And Paul's like, Agrippa's like, are you trying to make me a Christian? So just a short amount of time that Paul has been defending the faith and testifying to Christ, the time in which that dialogue takes place is used with the same word. So a very short amount. I don't know if that would have been a half hour or what, but a short amount of time. And Paul responds, of course, well, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So Paul actually uses the same word, and he says, well, if it only takes a short amount of time, I'll take that, but if it takes longer, I'll take that as well. Now, it can actually refer to a little bit longer period of time, as it does in Hebrews 12, where the discipline of a father is compared to God's discipline of his children. So, referring to our earthly fathers, the author of Hebrews says this, they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. As you think about the span of discipline over the lifetime of the child under the father's authority, you think, well, that's just a short amount of time. So, to encourage Jack, Margaret, girls, just dad's discipline is only a short amount of time. It's not going to last forever. So, of course, that probably is a little bit longer period of time than what we see happening with Acts in Acts with Paul and Agrippa. Well, Peter is going to actually stress the same point later in the book at the end, where he encourages them with similar words. In chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So in what sense then is this suffering a little while? That's kind of the big question. Now the framework I'm coming from is that this is all directed towards that end of the age that's happening in 70 AD. So I do think that their suffering was temporary in that sense. He's not saying the suffering is, he's not using it kind of metaphorically to describe your lifetime, your lifespan. You're only going to suffer for 80 years, you know, at the most. Most likely it'll be less than that. He's not encouraging them in that sense, using it in that type of way. He does have a very specific period of time in mind. The suffering that they were enduring was only until the revelation of Jesus Christ. Only until Christ came in the power of his kingdom. Only until they received their inheritance. And we have to understand, well, why are they suffering? It's because they are Christians. Who is inflicting them? The Jews. Throughout the New Testament, you see that. It's not the Romans, it's the Jews. And what would signify the end of their suffering? When the nation itself is judged and destroyed in 70 AD. So I think what he's referring to here is this period of time that they are enduring is the period of time of tribulation prior to the end of the age. So he can say it, it's only going to be for a little while, because he perhaps is writing, in the 60s, 65, obviously before he wrote 2 Peter, which was closer to the end of the age. And he's saying, encouraging them, continue to endure faithfully before God, because your time of suffering is going to come to an end. Because once that judgment falls upon that nation, then the massive question that's being raised in the first century will be answered. And that actually leads us to verse 7. So I know that's kind of a lot to kind of throw on you, but I think it's the same framework that's happening in Thessalonians, that's throughout the Gospels, that's happening in the book of Hebrews, that it's momentary. Actually, Paul calls it a momentary light affliction that's preparing for us a weight of glory that will be revealed to us, right? That's Romans 8. But in Hebrews, it's kind of describing the same thing. So we see then that they are to take heart. They're rejoicing in the salvation that God has given to them, the mercy that God has shown them. Even though they're grieved in spite of these trials, the trials that are necessary, that they will not last, and that they are various. There's one more reason that he hints at in verse 7 about the purpose for these trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these Christians can take heart, knowing that these trials are only temporary, though they're necessary, but that God is also using these trials for a purpose. God's purpose in these trials, this period of testing, is to prove the genuineness of their faith. To say it another way, God intends these trials to refine you so that you can be rewarded when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, Peter is obviously drawing from the metallurgical process of refining precious metals, which I really don't know anything about, but you get kind of the point that he's describing here, is that gold is kind of thrust into the fiery furnace in a way, that it is heated up. And that what that heat does is it causes the different elements in the gold to escalate to the top. And then that top, that dross, that stuff that is not gold can be removed, therefore leaving a much finer, purer product. So gold is purified through this process of refining it, heating it up to remove and expose the dross. So Peter says that their faith is undergoing the same type of test. The heat is coming. It's exposing it's being used by God to show that their faith is genuine, and perhaps exposing the flaws in their faith or the weakness in their faith so that a much more pure product can remain. I think if you think about the nature of trials, just in general suffering that we go through, you can actually see this at work. And it's not necessarily the same thing that they're experiencing, but it's something that we perhaps experience more. If you ever lost your job or struggled with your finances or any other difficulty that you experience, one of the questions that can be brought out is the fact that, well, shows you that, am I really trusting God in the midst of this job loss, in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of this suffering? Is my hope truly in Him? Is he truly my focus, or do I find more security in my relationship, or do I find more strength knowing that my bank account is fat? Is that what I'm ultimately trusting in? And those trials will expose those flaws in your faith. Now, I think what he has here in mind is that he describes their faith as actually more precious than gold, even as gold goes through that refining process. So think about the and it's going to be another metaphor that he uses at the end of the chapter, but thinking about that statement, it does echo kind of that wisdom literature. What is more valuable than the jewels of the earth? What is more precious than these things? Well, it's actually wisdom. The wisdom of God is more valuable. It's more desirable than gold and silver. And here he's saying your faith is actually more precious, more valuable than gold itself. Gold, though it may be refined, perishes. Which is obviously the opposite of that imperishable inheritance we receive. Your faith, the genuineness of your faith endures. That seems to be the implication. So Peter is confident of their genuine faith as they faithfully endure these grievous trials, and he describes the commendation that they'll receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is probably in mind here, as you see the last clause, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is not necessarily, I don't think he's directed the praise and honor and glory to Christ when he is revealed, but it seems to be what they are going to receive when Christ is revealed. In some sense, they will be praised and they will receive glory and honor because of the way in which they've endured their trials until the revelation of Christ. Now, it could be the other way, but the flow of thought seems to be that they are going to actually receive this commendation, which kind of falls in line with the parables that Jesus tells. The conclusion of those parables would be, well done, good and faithful servants. So there seems to be this recognition then that they are going to receive as they prove their genuineness, their genuine faith through enduring these difficult times and trials. So that's a lot to kind of chew on, but we still have to kind of answer the question about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this is, again, another theme that Peter is going to return to repeatedly throughout the letter. And it is somewhat unique to him. Paul uses the phrase a couple times, and Peter uses it almost three times in his letter. It shows up in three times in chapter 1, once in chapter 4, and once in chapter 5, all anticipating this moment, this time of revelation, which is, of course, that apocalypsis word. This is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. They're waiting for the apocalypse to happen, for Jesus Christ to be revealed. So it seems to kind of parallel the similar phrase we see in verse 5. The chosen exiles are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. They are waiting for their salvation to be revealed. Here, that time frame seems to be that same event is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we should kind of see these two streams of thought, two different but related ways of looking at the same thing. The emphasis, of course, is upon the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he would be revealed, unveiled in a sense, and at the same time, their salvation would be revealed or unveiled. Now, it's clear in the letter here that the recipients of it are believers who are already saved. They are, in fact, regenerate. They have new spiritual life coursing through their souls. They know the Lord and they've been brought from death to life. They have been forgiven and they have been justified by faith in Christ. So they are saved, and yet they're waiting for a time of salvation when their salvation itself would be revealed. That same moment seems to be the moment when Jesus Christ is revealed. You think about the letter itself is, in one sense, a revelation. The Spirit is writing these words of the Apostle Peter to God's people. So what is actually going on with these two ways of looking at a similar event? It seems to be then a way in which Peter, some of the other apostolic writers, referred to the climactic moment when Christ is revealed at the end of the age. A kind of a shorthand way of referring to all of that that's taking place at the end of the age in 70 AD. So let me summarize it as this. This is obviously not all the detail that we can go into it. I think that the revelation of Jesus Christ, revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, refers to the events that would demonstrate that he is truly the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King. The events then that would authenticate that or prove that are the events associated with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What was it that Jesus was on trial for in the Gospels? Well, let me help you out. Matthew 26, Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin. The high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the King? Are you the Anointed One? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "You have said so. But I tell you, hereafter, from now on, henceforth, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So that answer then brings us back to Matthew 24, which we spent a lot of time in, Daniel 7, speaking about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And it's referring not only to Christ's exalted status prior to the end of the age at the right hand of the Father, which clearly took place. Jesus is reigning king during this interim period of time. But it anticipates the authentication of that, the moment when that actually would be made known, not just to the Christians, but to the whole Roman world. How would we know that Jesus actually is the Messiah? Well, when the words that he says, the predictions that he made, come to pass. When the Lord arrives, his parousia, his coming, when that actually occurs, then we know that Jesus was a true prophet. He was the prophet of God, the Son of God. And you know what? We killed him, and now he's bringing judgment upon us. So those events then would be, I think, described here in a shorthand type of way as the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah. This is authenticating who he truly is. Not necessarily the question that we would have in our minds, right? But a question that is especially important during this period of time. Was he a Messiah or not? We have these apostles, these disciples telling us that he was a Messiah, but he was crucified. And then they said that he was raised, and they said that he was coming to establish his kingdom. Well, we don't see his kingdom. You know, where is the promise of his coming? Are these Christians the true inheritors of the promises that God made to Abraham? Do they receive Abraham's promises? Do these Gentiles receive Abraham's promises? That is the question. Who are God's sons? Is Jesus a true prophet? And until that time actually came, the Christians knew it, and they understood it, and they proclaimed it as they should have. But the rest of the world, it was a question that remained unanswered. That would not be the case in 70 AD when the words of the prophet, Jesus himself, God's Son, the King, came true. So I think then what he is preparing them for is this moment of commendation. They endure through the difficult times. They're suffering because of Jesus. That suffering will be brought to an end. And when Jesus is revealed, they will receive their honor and praise and glory. These truly are my faithful sons. They've endured difficulties on my behalf. They've been obedient to me and obeyed me and honored me in despite the trials that they're facing. These are the ones that I love, and these are the ones who are part of my family. So obviously, again, that's a massive amount. I know it challenges you. It's challenging to me, and I still can't wrap my head around all the details and how it's all related to different things in the New Testament. But it is a major question that we have to ask. Is he the Messiah or is he not? Are the Christians or the Jews right? Would Jesus' predictions about the destruction of the Jerusalem come true or not? Are Christians the true inheritors of the promises given to Abraham or not? And we could also ask similar questions about Peter's listeners, to his readers. If this did not occur in 70 AD, which it seems to be very imminently anticipated, then are they still waiting for their salvation to be revealed? Are they still waiting to receive their commendation? Are they still waiting for the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as verse 13 says? Have they been restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established by the God of all grace? Or are they still waiting for all those things to happen? They seem to be clearly anticipating these things to happen within their generation, and I think that we can point to Scripture and say, yes, they in fact did happen. So what we see then is that God has a purpose, not just in the suffering that they're enduring. If we do step back and see the purposes of God, not allowing the difficulties that we face come into our lives with no purpose, but to know that He allows it for a reason, to test our faith. Is He truly the one that we love? Is He truly the one that we're devoted to? Is He truly our Messiah? Or have we been faking it? Have we been putting on a show, a front? But do we truly love Jesus, rejoice in Him, and anticipate seeing Him when we die? That's the question that will be answered in verses 8 and 9. Let's pray.